Our text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 19. Now for several days he, that is Saul, was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Actually, the many days there, based on what we learn from elsewhere in the New Testament, is probably about 3 years that he was there in Damascus, and also in the regions surrounding Damascus. But he was there for those 3 years, for those many days, and the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned, when they learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. What a radical transformation took place in the life of this one man, Saul. We saw that a couple weeks ago, where here he had gone to Damascus for the express intent of wreaking havoc on that place, on the believers that were meeting together in the synagogues there in Damascus. They in Jerusalem wanted this church, this Christian movement, to come to a halt. But what happened, do you remember, when Saul in Jerusalem started persecuting the Christians there after he was in charge of the martyrdom of Stephen, but it just drove the Christians elsewhere. And with the Christians being spread abroad, so went the message. And so now Saul is basically chasing that down, realizing perhaps what had happened by his own attempts to stop this thing. It only made things worse from his perspective. And so he starts chasing this Christian movement down all the way up to Damascus. And on his way, he was struck blind by none other than Jesus himself, the ascended Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus, now in heaven, in glory, actually came and struck him down, dropped him off of his donkey or whatever he was riding, and made him blind until finally he was met by the man Ananias, who himself would have been quite reluctant at first to go speak to Saul. If you remember, he was also met by Jesus. Jesus came to Ananias and said, "Hey, Ananias, I want you to go down, speak to this man, Saul. I want you to tell him, you know, basically what he needs to do, and he's blind. I want you to heal him." And Ananias, his first response was, "I don't want to do this, Lord. I don't want to do this," because wasn't that the guy who actually in Jerusalem, they sent him here for the very purpose of destroying people like me? He said, "I don't want to go into this." And yet Jesus gave him express orders, and so he went. Ananias came, laid his hands on him. Saul was filled with the Spirit and commissioned here really to be that apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into the nations, first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles, with the message of this gospel of Jesus. And so as he was there, you notice in verse 20 and 22 in Damascus, once he had been converted, Saul was there proving that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. Here he was in a matter of just days, weeks, months, and over that first few years of his of his Christian life, he was able, with his understanding of the Old Testament, given his training in Judaism, to take what he understood about the promises of the coming Messiah and apply them now to the person of Jesus and prove that this man Jesus was indeed that promised one, the long-awaited one. And so the Jews there in Damascus, they understood what Saul was coming to do. They knew he was coming among them, basically, to destroy the Christians in their midst. And they were in favor of it, to some extent, were the Jews. And so they didn't know quite what to do with this man Saul now. He came here with authority. Do we now have the authority to basically change what he's here doing? It would have been a very confusing time for them. And it took some 3 years for the Jews in Damascus to figure out just how significant a problem and how great a threat this man Saul had now become to them. And so after 3 years of Saul being there, they decided that this man needs to die. Undoubtedly, they were motivated by jealousy at the popularity, perhaps, of Saul, perhaps just being personally offended by the message that Saul would have been proclaiming. You think back at Jesus' own life as we went through Luke and we saw the religious leadership and how offended they were about Jesus and his message, because he told it like it was in terms of their sin, and just their being Jewish wasn't enough to make them right before God. And Saul would have been saying the same kind of thing. You must also likewise repent, he would have told the Jews in Damascus, and your Jewishness isn't enough to make you right with the Lord. But also, these folks would have been motivated to kill Saul by a zealous commitment to their religion. They believed, just as Saul did when he went to Damascus in the first place, that he was doing the work of God, that he was in the will of Yahweh in persecuting these followers of Jesus, this new sect. They wanted this movement to be put down, and undoubtedly the Jews here did as well. And so when news of this plot came to the Jewish Christians there in Damascus, they figured out a way to smuggle Saul out of the city. Somehow they came up with a place. There was a house in the city with a window, and they put him in a basket and lowered him. The reason they had to use the city wall and the window here is because they had guards at the gate. They were watching for this man Saul because they had full intention of putting him to death. When he finally went to Jerusalem, it's interesting, he didn't really receive that much different reception there for doing the same work. At the end of this passage, you have this one who the Jerusalem Jews had sent out, right, to destroy the church elsewhere, now having come back, not as a persecutor anymore, but instead as one of the greatest advocates of this Christian faith, preaching and proclaiming boldly the name of the Lord Jesus in the very place that sent him out to destroy that name. It didn't take the people in Jerusalem 3 years to figure out the problem here. It was only about 2 weeks, and they had already decided this man Saul has got to go. And so they attempted to kill him, it says in verse 28 and 29. They wanted Saul done. This time, he didn't have the support, though, of the believers. And that's what we want to see here as we focus the majority of our attention this morning on the way the Jerusalem Christians received Saul when he returned back to Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, in Jerusalem, before Saul left to go to Damascus, the Christians there in Jerusalem were the ones he was persecuting, right? It was that was the place that Saul made his name known as the great persecutor. And now he's coming back to them with whatever degree of success he had during that time away. And he's coming back telling them and telling the people that he is now a believer. He's a disciple of Jesus. And they were reluctant. They were fearful even for their own sake. And I can only imagine the debates and discussions between the religious leadership, or the Christian leadership that is, within Jerusalem about how they should deal with this Saul. Do we trust him? I mean, did God really change this man? Do we risk our own safety in order to minister to this new supposed believer? Or do we keep our own ranks close together? Do we put up this wall around us and keep this man out, not trusting his intentions? I mean, you can imagine how destructive somebody could be if they could get on the inside. If his intention is the same now as it was 3 years ago, this could be worse than anything he ever did with the swords and the guards and whatever else. If he could get himself inside, that would be horrible. And so you can imagine how fearful they would have been and just confused of what they ought to be doing with this man. Here he is saying he's on their side, and they're saying, I'm not so sure about this. So their skepticism is really understandable. It's really understandable. But Saul, look at verse 26. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but he was completely unsuccessful. He says, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So Saul, he was left on the outside of really both worlds of Jerusalem. The whole Jewish community there, he was now alienated from, obviously. And now the Christians in Jerusalem as well had basically said, no, Saul, we don't want you a part of us because we don't trust you. The problem of these Christians in Jerusalem there was that they failed to fully appreciate God's willingness and his ability to transform a person's life. They fail to understand that God is a God of change, that he works drastically and marvelously in people's lives to bring about this kind of radical change, the very kind of change that we saw in Saul. He is in the business of changing lives. But he doesn't just save us. When he saves a person, as he did with Saul, he doesn't just bring about the salvation and then just leave people as is. Instead, he takes a person at the beginning when they're converted. He gives them his own seed, his own life and spirit comes within the person, and they're able now with this new spiritual life to follow the Lord, to have affections that are set on him and pursue the Lord. There is an inevitable change that happens when the Lord brings about this radical transformation of salvation. We must never assume, I'm speaking to believers here now, we must never assume as believers, as we see the issues in our life, the sin in our life, whatever it is that we're struggling with, that this is just the way that I am and that there is no hope for victory. Or that if there is hope for victory, it's somewhere way out there and not something that I can really attain to. It's something so far gone that this is just my personality. There's no hope for me. We must not take a defeated attitude like that about our life and our personality and the way that we are. God is a God who works changes in people's lives. And it is important for us to understand how God brings about these changes. Sometimes it's very much like it was initially for Saul. It happened drastically. And great, huge changes happened instantaneously with him as he was traveling to Damascus. But oftentimes it's not that way. Oftentimes, yes, there is that initial regeneration and the Spirit indwells us. There is that initial justification and so on. But the way that our character is and the changes that come about in our lives sometimes takes a long time to really see the fruit from that, doesn't it? Sometimes the changes, in fact, are barely perceptible. And we can begin to doubt if we have become Christians that God really even cares about us or even that he's involved in our lives. We can begin to be discouraged about those and feel like we've reached this plateau or like there's some hump in front of us that we just can't climb and can't get over. And we feel like this whole thing about Christian growth is something really beyond us. And we just resign ourselves to being where we are and just being content there. Sometimes we even begin to question if we're saved. And maybe that's a good question. If there genuinely is no growth, then there is every reason to question a person's salvation, no doubt. But for the genuine believer, for the one who is genuinely bought and purchased by God and sealed with his Spirit and adopted, as we saw this morning, by the Father and made a son of God, there are real reasons, real tangible reasons that we can identify that Christian growth is sometimes very difficult to see and perceive in your life. First one is, frankly, the more you grow as a Christian, the more mature you become, the greater sensitivity you have to sin in your life. Isn't that true? What does the unbeliever care about personal sin? And how much sin do they really perceive? It's usually the big things, right? If they murdered somebody, they'd be able to identify that. Or if they had done something real drastic or, you know, or just a real blatant lie or theft. But what about just the things like pride and selfishness and things like that, which as the Word begins to have its effect in your life and the Spirit begins to cause the fruit to grow and produce in your life, you begin to see those deep sins that are rooted far into you and you hate those things and you wonder about the growth and why are these things still here and you struggle with those things. The unbeliever doesn't worry about that. Isn't that true? Another reason that it is sometimes difficult to see change and growth in the real Christian is because it is indeed a process. It's not like regeneration and the initial change of the heart. It's the fruit of that. And this is oftentimes a lifelong pursuit. You picture the Polaroid picture. We don't have a lot of those anymore, but you remember the old Polaroid cameras where you snap that shot, the film or the picture comes out, and you sit out and look at it at first. Everything that it's needed to bring that picture is there, but it takes time. You have to stare at it for how long, 30 seconds or a minute before finally the picture comes into its full development. And sometimes that's how it is as Christians. We become Christians immediately, but it takes time to really develop into the image of Christ. The other day I saw a picture, this is probably about a year ago, so it's probably worse now, but there was a picture of me with my mother, and I looked at that picture initially and I thought, who is that old guy with that paunch sticking out over his belt and everything else, and the gray hair? And looking at yourself on a day-to-day basis and just real life, you don't notice the real change that really is happening. And it's only by looking back and seeing what you came from and what you were like that that change is really obvious and apparent, just as it is in the case of aging. So this character change takes time, and we need to give it that time. That doesn't mean be lazy about it or be satisfied with a lack of growth. We need to be pursuing that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it does mean we shouldn't become overly discouraged and begin to doubt that God's really involved. Third, as we become Christians initially, it's not like we change our person. Our person is still the same. And so all the habits and the patterns and everything else that we developed in our life leading up to our conversion, those are still a part of our life, aren't they? You got a man who, for example, struggles with depression as an unbeliever, is converted. Now he's a man with all those habits of thinking and interacting with people and so on that come into his life as a believer, and now he's got to deal with those things. The benefit, though, that we have is that whatever those habits were, the anger, whether it's just being a manipulative person or depression, whatever those bad habits were we had as unbelievers, as Christians, we have new resources to deal with those habits. Amen? The unbeliever, what does he have? What does the unbeliever have to deal with those bad habits, the sin patterns that they possess? Things like blame, right? How helpful is blame? Or just indulgence? If I've got these lustful desires as an unbeliever, chances are I'm just going to pursue those. I'll just indulge myself. That's the way I deal with it. Or other people just find distractions, and you go to the psychologist, for example, to help you with whatever the issue is, which they wouldn't call sin, but you deal with the sin issue by the psychologist, and it's just about distracting yourself. If you have some habit that you want to change, it's about replacing one bad habit with another habit that socially is more acceptable. It's not about right worship. It's not about exchanging wrong worship with the worship of God. And oftentimes, it's just about putting band-aids on the problem without really removing the problem. But as believers, we now have new resources to deal with those same problems. We have the Spirit of God who empowers us, and we have a new heart to give us these new affections and new desires that really do go after the Lord in ways that as an unbeliever would be impossible. We've got the Word and His instructions, which clearly give us a light to the path, as the psalmist says. We've got the body or the fellowship of believers that can help hold us accountable and guide us and lead us toward these things. One of my favorite preachers gave this analogy. Actually, it was Dan. A number of months ago, about this point, he used the analogy about a board. And as an unbeliever, what you have, picture yourself, your life as this board, I'd say a 1x10 or a 2x8 or whatever it is. But this board, it has these clamps. So your life is the board, and the sin nature that we're born with as humans are these clamps which take that board and just twist it, right? And the clamps are constantly putting this pressure on the board to be twisted. And what happens, if you've ever worked with wood before, if you remove those clamps, okay, so the man is now converted. This is what happens. The clamps are removed. What happens when those clamps are removed? What happens to the board? It stays largely there, not maybe completely. It might snap back a little bit because the pressure's finally gone. But it takes an additional positive pressure, a replacement of pressure, so to speak, to begin to untwist the twistedness, doesn't it? So that twistedness that's there, even when the clamps are removed, are all those habits and those patterns that are formed before conversion. But thankfully, no longer as Christians do we have the clamps that are forcing us in the wrong direction. And now we have the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and so on to begin fixing the problems that were created. Does that make sense? Anyway, God works through this kind of thing. God works through people taking personal responsibility for their sin, for their holiness. And that's what we have to do. We can begin to make one of two mistakes when we start thinking through how Christian growth takes place and how God changes people. And I think your popular theology has captured both of these errors. One of them being this, that God helps those who help themselves. Have you heard something like that? And what verse is that? Where's that in the Bible? Is that, you're not going to find it, right? There's not a verse that says God helps those who help themselves. And what a phrase like that implies is that God doesn't just do it all for us, that what he does is he meets us halfway. And so he waits for us to act, right? And when we've come part way, God meets us with the rest of the way because we can't do it on our own. And so we do part and he does part. And that's how a man gets through. So we get part of it, he gets part of it. Doctrinal support for some position like this would be that there's biblical commands all over the place, right? And why would God command us to do things that we can't do on our own? Biblically, how would we respond to that? Does God help people who don't help themselves? Does God bring his grace to people who are lazy, for example, who do not do anything to help themselves earn grace or whatever? I mean, think about it. Think about the rationale that would go into something like this. And so it has spurned another false idea, which is let go and let God. Right? We want to let go because ultimately I know I can't. I recognize my weakness, and so I'm just going to leave it all in God's hands. And as I leave it all in God's hands, right, especially as Christians, we understand there's all sorts of doctrine that we can support ourselves with this. I mean, free grace. I mean, we don't earn our salvation at all. It's not works-based. What it is God gives us grace, and now if I've accepted that grace and the forgiveness in Christ, I can live however I want, right? And so I pursue life my way, and so you have these two wrong ideas, right? One, on the one hand, let go, let God. On the other hand, this kind of, I'll meet God halfway, and both of these lead us in error, don't they? Both of those lead us astray. And you say, well, how could they both lead us astray? The answer is there's something that combines the good of both of those, and that is we must take 100% responsibility for the things that God has commanded us to do. If God says, love your neighbor, I own that. It's my responsibility. And I will answer to God for how I love right, or whether I hate, or whether I have hateful thoughts or murderous intentions or whatever the issues are in my life. I answer to God for those things. Problem is, I recognize my weakness, and if there was any part of my attempts to fulfill that obligation before God that was left to me entirely and that God wasn't actually enabling me through, I would fail there. Does that make sense? If God is going to just take 50%, or if he's going to, if he's waiting for me to do the first 10% or even 1%, and he'll pick up the rest of the slack, that'll be the percent that I fail at. I know it. How do I know? Because I know my heart. How do I know my heart? Well, not just by experience, but because of the word. Amen? Instead, God's word commands us to act, and so I say, oh Lord, I submit, but I can't do it on my own. Give me grace. Support me in this. Strengthen me in this. And through my submission to his word, through disciplined obedience, God supplies the strength and enablement to change us. So it's always God working by his grace through our personal faithfulness and obedience. And if we don't do both of those things together, it will be certain failure. I guarantee it. And failure not measured just by the externals of life, not failure because I don't live right, because there may be some external social acceptability about living a certain way that you could say, this was successful. I met God halfway. I've taken responsibility and I've done what I need to do. But if you're not acting in the grace of God, but instead are taking it upon yourself apart from God, free of God, you are a failure no matter how good your life looks. Does that make sense? We want to trust the Lord and lean upon his grace and mercy throughout our lives. So here's what we need to do. If our responsibility is something we must take serious, here's what we want to do. I just want to name five things. These are the game plans, so to speak. We have to be intentional as Christians in our life about holiness. Holiness doesn't come by accident, does it? It doesn't come by accident. Imagine Imagine if we were to, now that we've become saved, so to speak, right? We accept Christ, we've made some profession of faith. If this is true of us, and now we just coast, we just kind of sit here, put it in neutral, and hope it goes, it's not going to happen. Right? The world that we live in is a downhill world, and the downhill is not headed toward God. Right? So we put it in neutral, we're going to go away. It's just the way it is. We can't ever get to a point where we think, okay, we've plateaued, we've got far enough, and now I can stop trying. What happens when a fish stops swimming in the river? He goes down, right? He goes with the current. And we have been given a life, and we have been empowered by God as Christians to swim upstream, to fight against the currents of this world, to fight against the currents even of our own flesh, and to go toward the Lord with the empowerment that He's provided for us. It has to be on purpose, though. We have to actually be striving toward these things in the grace that God supplies. Second of all, we want to develop a sensitivity to sin. Now, what's the best way to develop and foster a care for sin and holiness in our life? What's the best way? Be in the Word. That's huge, right? We want to inform our consciences about what God says. We want to be clear on our own understanding about who God is, what His expectations for us are. And once we've informed our consciences this way, in order to really develop this sensitivity to what we have learned so that our conscience is bothered by the sins, we have to obey the conscience. That's the point. We want to obey our consciences. If when our conscience speaks to us, having been informed by the Word and having been trained by God's principles, if we ignore the conscience, it tells us don't do it, and we push go anyway. What's going to happen before long is that conscience stops speaking, doesn't it? You want to silence the conscience, the way to do it is just disobey it. You want to make that conscience scream in your ear, the way to do that is listen to it. And the more you listen, the more you allow that conscience a voice in your life. Holiness is like a tender plant. I remember when we picked these flowers up here at the store, what are they called? Poinsettias. We picked these poinsettias up at the store. I figured, I wasn't too worried about it. It was cold. It wasn't like it is right now. It was a lot colder than that outside. And so I was going to take it from the store out to the car. And the lady there who was working as a florist said, you really can't do that. We need to wrap those flowers up. And she corrected me. She said, these are actually very tender plants. They're very susceptible to cold and they die quickly. She said, you'd think that given that the season that we usually bring these things out is the winter, that they'd be hardy, but they're not. And what you have to do with a plant that's tender like that is you've got to give it the right environment. The soil's got to be right. They've got to have the right temperatures and everything. And that's how holiness is. If we want to foster holiness in our life, we have to create the environment around us, again, by God's grace, to really allow holiness to thrive. We do that by things like fellowship with the believers. We do that by putting ourselves in the submission to one another so that we love each other right and enough to really confront each other and help each other grow in this. Remember, if we are being intentional about holiness on a personal level, and if something like this is fostered as a Christian community, then it's nothing for us to help one another when we see one another struggling in this, isn't it? I mean, this is what we ought to be doing. This is how growth takes place. Fourthly, actually, I'll go through those lists because I kind of blurred these together. I told you there were five, and I've been accused before of saying how many and then not really being clear about that. So, first one was being intentional about holiness. Second one, develop sensitivity to sin. Third one is that fellowship of the body. And by the way, this is what Saul did, right? He leaves Damascus as a believer now. What did he do when he got to Jerusalem? First thing, he says, I want to find the Christians. I want to associate and fellowship with the body. And so he did that. Fourth one is that we want to inform our conscience by the study of God's word. And finally, fifth, we want to go to God in prayer. If the nature of Christian growth is one where we strive with all of our might in the strength that God supplies, then prayer must be an integral and essential element of the Christian life, shouldn't it? If it's about me doing it in my own strength, then I don't need to pray. If it's about me meeting God halfway, then I don't really need to pray either because I just do my part, God will do His part. But if it's about all that I do, recognizing my dependence upon God always for His strength and help, His grace, but also for His mercy and His forgiveness for the things that I've done wrong, then I will pray. Prayer will be a regular part of life. So if you are a child of God, He is at work in your life to change you. You may not be, if you look at your life, what you wish you would be. You may not be like what you ought to be, but it's not like you are what you used to be. I encourage you, if you struggle with this kind of questioning and doubting and wondering if God's really even there, I challenge you to look back at your life. Where has God brought you from? How has He supported you and aided you over the last year even? I mean, we're coming to we're here, first of the year, right? January 1st. We have an opportunity today to reflect on the past, opportunity to look forward to the future, to recommit ourselves in some way, to renew our commitment before the Lord, to regroup and go forward with a new passion for holiness, for a new desire to see our consciences sensitive to God's Word, informed clearly by what God expects, and a desire also as a church body to help each other in this, to help each other grow. God intends, even though it's a work of God, He intends that this work of His be carried out by His people being faithful in the company of the church with the help that the church can be. But we also need to understand, not only is God at work in our lives individually, He is also at work in others' lives. So when I see struggles in other people's life, when you see struggles in my life, we need to be gracious to each other, don't we? We need to be patient with each other and recognize that this believer over here is not a finished product, right? God's still working in your life, and He's still working in my life. And if I recognize that, then there's a new humility that comes into this whole thing, isn't there? I can be humble about the way I deal with you, and you could be humble about the way you deal with me. And that's different than saying that we can just let sin go. What it is I can approach you, like it says in Galatians, I think it's 6:1. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of what? Gentleness." Right? Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. This gentleness, this patience, this graciousness must characterize the way that we interact with each other. But contrary to what so many people do with this, it doesn't mean just tolerating sin. What it is it's the manner in which we don't tolerate sin, right? The way we don't put up with wickedness in our midst, the way we don't put up with impurity is gently, right? We need to gently be involved in one another's life this way. Furthermore, if God is not done with you and if God is not done with me, then we need to be useful in the process of the growth and spiritual development in one another's lives. We've got to be willing to take risks and trust one another. That's what this church struggled with doing, right, in Jerusalem. Here was Barnabas brought back, and they didn't trust him. Initially, they weren't willing to take a risk with this man. We have to be willing to make ourselves vulnerable and sacrificially serve one another, however we may have those needs, and especially on a spiritual level. Our lives are not just about fulfilling whatever agenda and pursuing whatever desires we may have. It's about serving the Lord by serving His people. And notice what Barnabas did here. What a great example of this in Acts 9:27. It says, Barnabas, in contrast, he's in contrasting the way the church at large dealt with Saul when he came. But Barnabas, what did he do? He took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So here you have Barnabas, this trustworthy man among the church. You remember we were first introduced to Barnabas a few chapters ago in Acts when before the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and they're lying to the Holy Spirit and being struck down dead because they were claiming to have sold all their property and given it all the proceeds to the apostles, laying it down at the apostles' feet, but they were holding back some for themselves deceptively. That context was right after the account of Barnabas when we're first introduced to him, when that's exactly what he did without the deception. He sold his property, brought it, laid it down at the apostles' feet, and there was much rejoicing, and the word was able to go forward. The gospel spread largely through his ministry in that way. So he was a very respected person among the church there in Jerusalem and trusted. When everyone else was afraid, the rest of the church didn't want to have anything to do with Saul. They were afraid for their own safety and whatever else. He was willing to listen, consider the evidence, recognize that God's hand was on this man's life, and trusted God for the kind of change that God does. He understood that God is the kind of God who loves to transform even the most or the least likely, the most unlikely kind of folks. And that's the kind of person Saul was. As bad as Saul was, though, and as unlikely as he may have been in our minds to have been transformed this way, in one sense, his conversion was no more remarkable than the conversion of any one of us, right? I mean, you think about how bad this one man was. He was a persecutor of the church. He martyred Christians. I mean, he was horrible, so self-righteous in so many ways and so on. But how is that any different than the next person? Is one person more savable than the next? Is there any, what separates you from the next person down the street who has not accepted Christ? Is it something in you? Why would these folks have been so disinclined to accept that God had done a work in Saul's life, other than through some kind of pride on their own, other than somehow seeing themselves as being more likely or more lovable by God or whatever? But instead, God, any salvation is a miracle. Any salvation is a wonderful work of God, where he is the one that does this transforming of the heart. And that's what happened to Saul, and that's what Barnabas understood. And so Barnabas reached out in love, was willing to listen to what Saul had to say, and then what did he do? He actually took Saul with him to the apostles and vouched for him before them, laying out all the evidence for this man and the changes that had come. He was able to see past this man's past. He was able to see past Saul's history and hope forward in the power of God to actually complete this work that he had done. What an amazing man this Barnabas really is. Look over at chapter 15 of Acts. At the end of the chapter, this man Saul, later on, has his name changed to Paul, and this man Barnabas becomes one of the ministry associates and partners of Paul. So Paul and Barnabas become mission travel companions as they go and preach the word in different places. And so in verse 36 in chapter 15, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So they had already gone up to these regions once. Paul suggests to Barnabas, "Let's go do it again." And Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, along with them also. Now, the person John, Mark, here that he's referring to is the same guy that wrote the book of Mark. He's the one that wrote Mark, and he was a younger man than the rest of these guys. He was a little bit younger. But in the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, John Mark was one of their, he was their helper. He was their apprentice, or call it what you want. But he left them. He abandoned them. They got to a certain place, and he had had enough due to whatever strains on his person there were. He bailed. And so you come here to this section, and Barnabas, again, able to see past a person's history, right, and see what God might be doing in this person's life in the present or in the future, able to look past whatever failures this man Mark would have had, able to see into the future and say, "Lord, I trust you for this. I know that God, you're a God who loves to change people." And notice what happens here in verse 38. Paul dissents. He says, "No, I don't agree." He kept insisting that they would not take him. He didn't want John Mark to go along, and there occurred, verse 39, such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about whether to take John Mark that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, while Paul took Silas and went his way. They actually went different ways. Who was right, who was wrong? I mean, you can understand and justify it both ways, but what I want to do is highlight the character of this man, Barnabas. Here was a man who, with Paul, had this man, John Mark, abandon him, and now here is saying, "I want to bring Mark with me again. Let's bring him with us and see if we can minister to him while we go minister to others." This is the kind of heart that we want to have. And it's the kind of heart that Barnabas had that we see in our passage here in Acts 9. Even with Saul, what an irony here that it's the very man Saul later who doesn't want to do that with Mark. And we'll get to that here in a few weeks. And Saul had his reasons, I'm sure, but What an amazing man Barnabas was. And what a beautiful picture of God's grace, isn't it? And when we think about how we deal with people and the patience that Barnabas showed this way, and just the trust. He was taking a risk, wasn't he? Barnabas took a risk in bringing Saul into the context of and the inner circles of the church. He took a big risk. What if Saul's a deceiver here? But he looked at the evidence and said, I trust you, Lord. I would rather err on the side of showing this grace to people than err on the side of protecting my own skin. And so what happens? Based on Barnabas' testimony, his laying his hand on Saul and saying, he's good, we can accept him and trust him. It says in verse 28 that Saul was able to move freely about with them. He was with the disciples, with the apostles, with the church, and moving freely with them. No longer was he kept on the outside. And now that he was a part of the congregation of the church, he was able to go about throughout Jerusalem and even arguing with the Hellenists, preaching boldly about this Jesus, proving again, I'm sure, that Jesus is the Messiah, looking at the Old Testament as he did in Damascus and showing that Jesus fulfills, the man from Nazareth fulfills all these hopes and expectations of the Jewish people. And now he's doing that in Jerusalem. So awesome. Now the church, instead of being against him, is actually protecting him, because it only took, like we said a minute ago, a couple weeks, and the people in Jerusalem were out to get Saul. They wanted him dead. But opposition like that wasn't going to stop Saul. Instead, it just moved him, right? It just moved him to another place. And just like his persecution before spread the church and spread the Christians and the gospel message throughout the region, now Saul himself is being the persecuted one being sent elsewhere. And so the Christians there in Jerusalem help him escape to Tarsus, where he ends up living for the next few years and is able to grow and learn and preach and minister even in that place. What an impact this man Saul has had on the church even to this day. Think about his letters, his epistles, all the way from Romans to Philemon and the pastoral epistles, books like Ephesians and the Corinthian letters. And I mean, his influence is tremendous. We understand what we understand about Jesus and about the gospel largely from him, as he interprets what happens in the gospels and brings those things to us. And here, this all from a man who once was the chief adversary of the church. Well, with the conversion of this man, look over at verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Now that Saul is converted, his threats and breathing out violence and everything else is gone. And perhaps even due to his removal, his physical removal, because he was just a kind of a powder keg everywhere he went. But there was this new, renewed peace throughout, not just Jerusalem, but throughout the region. And this was brought by God. I mean, what an amazing thing. This verse 31 is remarkable because it's a kind of concluding statement that we've seen over and over and over. Back in chapter 6, we saw one. In chapter 5, we saw one. Over and over and over throughout the book of Acts, there are these statements like this where it doesn't matter what seems to be going on, the word of God keeps spreading. The church continued to grow. The increase in the number of the disciples just continued to grow. And the word of the God, the gospel just kept going forward. It seems to be that one of Luke's points here, as he writes the book of Acts, is to illustrate and show time and time again that it didn't matter whether it was during times of persecution or during times of peace, whether it was through converting people or through killing people. You think about Ananias and Sapphira. It didn't matter what it was. God was going to complete his work in building this church in the book of Acts. And that's what we see here. It's like the hurricane just swarming around the church with persecutions and everything else. And now, with these things removed, you had the church at the center of that hurricane where it's peaceful in the eye. Anyway, we have this new growth then that takes place in this context of peace. Notice in verse 31, where they were being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church continued to increase. You had both this internal maturing in the fear of the Lord and this comfort of the Spirit, which they were experiencing as a body, but also internal growth in numbers. As they grew in maturity, the Lord grew them numerically. And that's so much the way it works in the context of the church. As we pour ourselves into one another and seek to be holy and learn about what God has communicated to us in His Word, the Lord takes care of how many people come to Him. They come to him by the testimony of God's people taking God seriously, not by a superficial message designed to make unbelieving people comfortable. It's not how it works. We want to pour ourselves into the Word, love the Lord with all our heart, pursue holiness, and the Lord takes care of adding to the number. Amen?
Lord, your ways are truth. They are life-giving. They are peace. You've communicated them to us in your word, for which we are so grateful. You've given us your Spirit who has allowed us to see these things and empowers us to live accordingly. And now we as a church, each one individually and together collectively, confess to you that so often we allow our heart to control us and move us in ways away from you. We are so easily judgmental of others and critical of where they are and not helpful, not useful to their holiness, but condemning because of their struggles. Help us, Lord, to apply the kind of grace that you have shown us and the mercy and favor and forgiveness which you have granted to us, to those around us, but not in a way that is worldly, not in a way of the world's desire for a judgmentless community, but in a way that takes sin serious because sin is such an offense to you. Help us to love you enough to love those things that you love and to hate those things that you hate. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.